seated. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 35 as we continue our journey through this book. We come now to chapter 35. And we hear God's word this morning. Genesis chapter 35. This is God's word. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And Jacob came to Luz, that is, Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried under an oak below Bethel. So he called its name Alon Bakuth. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him, Bethel. Then they journeyed from Bethel. When they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the tower of Eder. While Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12, the sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servant, Dan and Naphtali. The sons of Zilpah, Leah's servant, Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. And Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years, and Isaac breathed his last, and he died and was gathered to his people, old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, I wonder how many of us, when we first came to faith in Christ, really realized that we were embarking on a lifelong, life-encompassing pilgrimage and journey. one that would be filled with both dangers and delights, joys and trials. I would imagine that many of us, if not most of us, probably did not quite grasp the significance of that when we first came to faith in Christ. You know, we heard the gospel, we realized we were sinful, and God worked faith in our heart by the power of His Holy Spirit, and we believed on the Lord Jesus. All we knew is that we wanted this forgiveness. We wanted to be made right with God. We needed righteousness. But we may not have understood or really grasped really the significance of the fact that we were going to be on a lifelong pilgrimage full of ups and downs. Even if you've had the blessing and privilege of being raised in a covenant home and you were properly catechized by your parents from your youth, you may not have understood the magnitude of this reality until much later in life when you were more mature as a Christian. And it's a fact of the Christian life that every Christian really must come to grips with. And it's one that we find great comfort in at the same time. That every Christian is a pilgrim. We're prone to forget that every day. And we need to think about what that means, what that is. A pilgrim is different than a drifter. A drifter, you know, is someone who just kind of floats around, drifting from one place to the next without any real destination. A pilgrim, on the other hand, is a traveler, but he has a destination. There's a lot of spiritual drifters in our day. People who are just kind of wandering around aimlessly, searching for truth, and yet they're unwilling to submit themselves or be accountable to anyone except themselves. But the Christian, you see, is not like that. God has made the Christian a pilgrim, and a pilgrimage that takes place throughout the Christian's life. God has made the Christian a pilgrim who belongs to His pilgrim people by virtue of that great covenant that He has made with His people, which is mediated by the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, that's why the Bible constantly uses this theme of pilgrim to describe the Christian and pilgrimage to describe the Christian life. We're pilgrims who don't belong to this present evil age, but to the age to come. We're permanent citizens of the kingdom of God and really only resident aliens of this temporal kingdom in this time. And every Christian knows personally, over time anyway, the experience of traveling through this life to his or her destination, and along the way, having our path redirected by the Lord when we start to drift, and having the promises of the covenant renewed to us by God when we begin to forget them and doubt His love and His greatness. And also being refreshed by those promises, even in the midst of the many trials and afflictions that are so common to our pilgrimage. And chapter 35, you see, it testifies of this as it reveals these hugely significant events in redemptive history. Jacob has come back to Canaan, as we've seen. His pilgrimage to Canaan is in many ways complete, as he has now come back all the way to Bethel. And this chapter really reveals God's faithfulness to His pilgrim people and testifies of His goodness as we see how God redirects Jacob and how God renews His covenant with Jacob and how God refreshes Jacob in the midst of his trials. Those are the three things that I want you to think about with me this morning as we consider God's Word together. So in the first place, God redirects Jacob. He redirects Jacob. Now, verse 1 tells us that God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." The Lord commands Jacob to do this because He wants to renew that covenant with him. He wants to reaffirm that covenant of grace with him. Remember back in chapter 28, when the Lord had come to him at that place in Bethel, when He had appeared to Jacob for the first time in that vision of that great staircase, that great ziggurat that went up into the heavens. And there the Lord was at the top. And he said, I will give to you, Jacob. I will be with you, Jacob. He didn't say, climb up halfway and I'll meet you, the rest. None of that. All of that junk that's so common to our sinfulness and our sinful understanding of God and religion. We think we have to do our part and He does His part. He meets us. No, God says, I come down to you. And in that great covenant that the Lord made with Jacob, He says, I will give you these things, offspring and land, and I will bless you and I will keep you wherever you go. Well, the Lord made that covenant at Bethel 20 years plus earlier, and now the Lord wants to renew that covenant with Jacob. So He tells him to leave Shechem, that place where he'd been dwelling, and go to Bethel and dwell there. And this command, you see, from the Lord, it has a profound effect on Jacob, as we learn from the next three verses there. If you note in beginning in verse 2, it says, so Jacob, you know, having heard this from the Lord, this command, Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel so that I may make an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods they had and the rings that were in their ears. And Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. It's fair to say that Jacob had begun to drift a little. He had begun to lose perhaps some of his zeal. He had made the long journey back to Canaan after, you know, those 20 years under the thumb of his deviant uncle, Laban. And as we saw in chapters 31 to 33, Jacob had, by the grace of God, been evidencing more maturity in his faith, more trust in the promises of God, and more understanding of what those promises are. We saw in those chapters how this scheming, devious grasper, whom God had chosen to be the heir of His covenant, had come to a better and deeper understanding of God's promises. You know, he acted in faith in chapter 32 when he called upon the name of the Lord, remember? And he confessed his own unworthiness of God's faithfulness and God's chesed, that steadfast love. And he exercised faith when he invoked God's promises and he relied upon them as he went to meet his dangerous brother Esau. And he exercised faith when he wrestled with the Lord and wouldn't let go until the Lord had blessed him. And then we see when he finally gets to Canaan, he gives God glory by erecting an altar and he calls it El Elohei Israel, God, the God of Israel. Clearly, this is a man who had been steadily, slowly but steadily changing from the lying, cheating, grasping, prayerless person that we were introduced to in chapters 25 through 30. But then we come to chapter 34, as we did last week. And everybody just kind of goes, oh, what happened? You were doing so well, Jacob. We see him regressing and losing ground. We don't see a courageous saint acting boldly in faith. And instead, we see a selfish sinner acting cowardly and failing to lead his family properly. What happened? What happened to Jacob? He seems to have drifted a little. He seems to have become a little too comfortable in his surroundings. You know, after all that hard work for 20 years in Laban's house and all those close calls on the way back, it probably felt good just to take it easy a little, just to relax now that he was dwelling safely in Canaan in the city of Shechem. And he apparently had forgotten that as a member of the covenant, as one whom God had made promises to, he was still very much a pilgrim. That he hadn't reached the end. That just because he had come into Canaan now, well, it's all over. No, he was still a pilgrim. As we come to chapter 34, we see a man who had apparently become so comfortable in the land that he failed to take seriously his responsibilities as a spiritual leader of his household. And it all ultimately resulted in his sons becoming murderers and thieves, and shame being brought upon his family. And it comes as a letdown to us, really. We were seeing progress in Jacob, and most of us, if we were honest, were probably beginning to like his character a lot more. But this incident, you see, it reminds us of what Jacob is and what every one of us is. Ultimately, we're still failures in many ways, still sinful. Yet even though it might leave a bad taste in our mouth, it shouldn't surprise us. It just reminds us once again of the fact that every true believer in this life is, as Luther put it, simul justus et peccator, simultaneously righteous and sinful, saint and sinner at the same time in this life. Though we have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, and God accepts us and delights in us, we still are nevertheless polluted with sin until the day we die. And that's why the Christian life is a struggle, you see. That's why when you become a Christian, you haven't finished. Christ has finished the work for you, of course, so that there's nothing to complete in terms of your salvation. There's nothing to be done in terms of satisfying the demands of the law. And yet there's still this road before you in which every day there's this struggle internally. There's a fight that goes on within our minds as they're assailed by doubts. They don't go away. And there's a battle within our hearts as they're polluted with the love of the world. And you see, it's when the Christian begins to forget this, and when the Christian begins to forget who he or she is in this world, that things really become dangerous, that we begin to drift, that we forget that we're pilgrims on the way. We get comfy. We want to be settlers. And we forget. And this is why the writer to the Hebrews warns us, saying we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. And yet God is so faithful to us, isn't He? Every time we do begin to drift, what does He do? He doesn't abandon us. Because He set His love on us, because He's reconciled us to Himself, because He's made a covenant with us, He won't desert us. When we've started to drift, when we've started to become lazy and forget who we are, forget where we're going as pilgrims, He redirects our paths. Sometimes gently, sometimes not so gently. But He redirects them. He comes to us as the good shepherd that He is. And with his shepherd's crook in hand, that long, funny-looking staff, you know, he reaches out to us, a sheep stuck in the bushes or starting to drift off where we're only going to find ruin and danger. And he grabs us and he pulls us back so that we'll begin to once again walk in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake that He leads us through. And for Jacob, you see, it came this time by God telling him, get up, go to Bethel, and dwell there. And Jacob being confronted again by the holiness of God and by the faithfulness and the grace of God, once again he's moved to obedience and boldness. That's always how it works in the believer's life, you know. We're never moved to true obedience through fear of punishment or hope of rewards, but only by the gospel, only by knowing that the God of Bethel is for us and not against us, even though we rightly deserve His wrath and judgment. And so Jacob is moved to obedience, and he once again takes up his responsibilities as the spiritual head of his covenant home, and he tells him to get rid of those pagan gods that the sons had probably accumulated when they went in and looted the town of Shechem. And get rid of those silly earrings, you know, with the talisman or the pagan symbols that you've accumulated. Throw those things away too. Give them all to me. And he buries them. And he says, now look, purify yourself. And all the language here, it signifies really a rededication to the Lord, a renewal on their part. Because Jacob knows that his whole household is in covenant with God, not just himself, his whole household. And therefore, they are to live accordingly. And being redirected by the grace of God, being redirected by the Lord of the covenant, he takes his whole family up to Bethel, where the Lord will renew his covenant with him. And that's the next thing we want to think about. God renews his covenant with Jacob. He redirects Jacob, just as he redirects us. And he renews his covenant with Jacob. Verse 5 tells us that as they journeyed, terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. Once again, the Lord makes good on his promises that he made to Jacob back in chapter 28, that he would be with Jacob and would protect him and keep him wherever he went. He needed protection now. His sons, Simeon and Levi, had gone in and made a massacre. They had killed the males in Shechem. And they'd looted the town, and word was probably beginning to spread around the Canaanite cities. And Jacob's scared. He should be. And now he needs protection for his family to go up to Bethel. And, you know, we might wonder, why would the Lord provide protection for Simeon and Levi? Clearly, they were not justified in what they did, in that retaliation and that revenge, which took the lives and destroyed the families of so many. God loves justice. He maintains order in society, in the common temporal state of affairs, by the state to whom he has given the sword. So why weren't Simeon and Levi arrested and tried? Well, we shouldn't think for a second that God was okay with what Simeon and Levi did, or that somehow that should excuse us, you know, in the things that we would do. In fact, Jacob brings this up at the end of his life in chapter 49. When at the end of his life he's there blessing his sons, he comes to Simeon and Levi, and instead of blessing them, he brings up this incident back in chapter 34, and he curses them. Their sin had consequences, unfortunately. And yet God had to protect them. He had to keep them alive. Why? Because they were two of the 12 sons of Jacob. And it would be through those 12 sons that God would make good on all of his promises that he made to Abraham back in Genesis 15, and then renewed to Abraham, and then renewed to Isaac, and then had renewed to Jacob. It would be through those 12 sons that a whole nation would be born, and that God would bring them up from Egypt and into the promised land, and kings would come from them, and from that nation, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. So this protection was about the Lord remaining faithful to His covenant. And as we think about that, really, if we just meditate upon that for just a moment, it's just like the grace of God, isn't it? Maybe we were a little surprised last week when we saw that Levi was one of the guys who did this, because Levi, after all, he's the tribe that becomes what? Priests. If you were to be a priest in Israel, you had to be a Levite. The Levites were the ones set apart for the holy priesthood. Now, why would God take a murderer and a thief and somebody that Jacob was going to curse and from that son make the whole tribe of the holy priesthood? That doesn't make any sense. That confounds human wisdom. And yet it's just like the grace of God. Our wisdom would say, no, look, you pick the most pious of the 12 brothers and you make him the leader of the priests. But that's not what God does. He takes a murderer and a thief. And from that, he brings forth something in service for himself. And really, too, you know, we can't escape the fact that, you know, we need to remember that Moses is the one writing this, and Moses himself was a Levite. And, you know, if the scriptures and the Bible really, it was just written by mere men who were inventing a religion for themselves, as many skeptics like to claim, well, then Moses easily could have just kind of left that out Why would you say that? Because he's simply reporting the facts. The authors never just conveniently leave out things that are terrible blemishes like chapter 34, things that would bring shame on Christianity. But the author just reports the facts, and it ultimately testifies of the authenticity of this word and the grand story of Scripture, which is that a holy God in His grace and mercy has redeemed a people for Himself through Jesus Christ. And so going from Bethel, going from Shechem to Bethel, having his paths redirected by the Lord, he's now traveling there with protection, Jacob is, to have the covenant renewed to him by the Lord. And the Lord tells Jacob again, as he did on that night when he wrestled with him, that his name was now Israel, a name that testified of God's claim on Jacob. And it's interesting to see how the way that the Lord renews this covenant with Jacob is very similar to the way that he renewed his covenant with his grandfather, Abraham. Both of these men, he makes a covenant with them, and then later in their life, he renews the covenant with them. And in both of those times, he comes to that patriarch, and he identifies himself with the same divine title, El Shaddai, God Almighty. And in both cases, he renames them. Abram became Abraham, Jacob became Israel, names that testify of God's covenant claim on these men, making them patriarchs of the covenant. And in both cases, the great promises of that covenant were renewed, that they would be fruitful and multiply, that they would have offspring, a nation would come from them, kings would come from them, and that the land of Canaan would be given to their offspring. The divine covenant partner takes up that covenant once again with his flawed human covenant partner and says, I will do these things. My promises will come to pass. And they did come to pass, didn't they? As those who have the rest of the story, we can see that God was faithful to His promises, that He kept all of these things. That's one of the other reasons why we know that the Scriptures are true, and we know that Christianity is true. Not because it happens to be the best thing going that gives me a spiritual high that's better than anything else I can find on the market, but because it's true, because God is faithful to His promises, because they've been worked out through redemptive history. These things came to pass just as God said they would, because God can never go back on His promises. He cannot change. He cannot deny Himself. He must always fulfill what He has promised to do. And from Jacob, these 12 sons became the 12 tribes. A great nation came from them. They were brought back to Canaan just as God promised. And yet the greater fulfillment of that, of course, is that through those tribes, through the tribe of Judah specifically, came the true offspring of Abraham. The one promised all the way back at the beginning. The second Adam, the one who would come to crush the serpent's head. He came. And he is made his spiritual true Israel. Made up of every Jew and Gentile who believes. And we are being brought to that promised land. That true Canaan. Of the new heavens and the new earth. And loved ones, God continues to renew His covenant with us. He's made promises to you. And He renews them even today as He announces those promises to you again. That your sins are forgiven for the sake of Christ. That He will remember them no more. Those are His promises to you. And that He has imputed to you the righteousness of Christ, and that He will always delight in you. And that He's bringing you to that true Canaan of the new earth which Christ purchased for us. And that you have an inheritance. And that He will never leave you nor forsake you. Those are His promises to you. And He comes to us as sons and daughters of Jacob, as sons and daughters of Isaac and Abraham. And He announces these things. They're for us who believe. Apart from true faith, of course, those announcements do us nothing. The preached gospel and the sacraments here are worthless apart from faith. In fact, they just bring us greater condemnation. But for those who believe with true faith, we're refreshed in this life as we hear God's covenant renewed to us, even in the midst of our trials. And that brings us to the last thing we want to think about, how God refreshed Jacob in the midst of his trials. He redirects Jacob. He renews his covenant with Jacob. And finally, he refreshes Jacob in the midst of his trials. Coming back to Bethel and having God renew the covenant with him would have made a great ending to a story, you know. If this were a movie, I mean, Jacob's life would make a tremendous movie, of course, a series of movies. But this would really make a great end, wouldn't it? Okay, there's that last tragedy in chapter 34, but now God renews His covenant. It's all of grace. They go back to Bethel. They purify themselves. They're on the right track now. He worships the Lord. He anoints this altar. And, you know, the closing music from the score goes on. It's real dramatic, and the scene fades out, and then the movie credits go up, and you leave happy. That would make a great end of a movie. But that's not the end of the movie. Verse 15 is not the end. There's more. And that what is more, as it goes on, shows us really that this pilgrimage had to continue. There were still many joys, like the birth of his son Benjamin. But there would also be many sorrows and trials, like the death of his beloved wife Rachel, or the grievous sin of his son Reuben, or the death of his father, Isaac. In one sense, you know, Jacob's pilgrimage is complete. He's come back to Bethel. But in another sense, he has a long way to go still. There was still a life filled with ups and downs. And we're going to see how that even plays out even more as the story of Joseph unfolds. But you see, it would be the covenant that God made with Jacob that would continue to refresh him in his trials, that would continue to remind him that God's promises are unchanging. And that's the reality for all of God's pilgrims. Just because we're people of God's covenant does not mean that we're free from trials and sorrows. It doesn't mean that we will escape the sadness of burying a spouse or a parent or a child, or suffering grief from a rebellious child. But God's promises are the same, nonetheless. They do not change. And as pilgrims, we can bank on them, can't we? We can bank on them with even more confidence than this Israel could, Jacob. This Israel, Jacob, who had the Lord appear to him personally and say, here's what I'm promising to you. Loved ones, you and I can bank on God's promises even with more confidence than Jacob. We can bank on God's promises with even more confidence than the nation Israel could, as they made their pilgrimage through the wilderness and saw the wonders of the Lord over and over and over again. You and I have never seen anything like that. And those people on TBN that talk about it have never seen anything like that either. We've never seen anything like what the nation Israel saw in the wonders of the Lord being wrought before our eyes. We've never seen anything like Israel, Jacob, who had the Lord appear to him. And yet you can bank on God's promises even more than they. How is that? Because we live on this side of the cross and resurrection of the true Israel. That's why. The true Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ. He came 2,000 years ago. He accomplished redemption for us. And He showed us just how good the promises of God are. And unlike Jacob, the first Israel, Christ, the true Israel, never needed to be redirected in His paths. He always kept His hand on the plow perfectly. He never drifted. He was never wayward. He always kept the will of the Father so that at the end of his life he could say what no other human being has ever been able to say, "Father, I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." He was never redirected. And unlike Jacob, the first Israel, Christ, the true Israel, never had the covenant renewed to him, because he was not in the covenant of grace. Not in the way that Jacob was or you and I are. Have you ever considered that? He was not under the headship of the first Adam. He came as the second Adam. And his covenant was a covenant of works. He had no mediator to look to. No grace for him to rely on that would be given to him through someone else. He was it. And there was no covenant being renewed to him as it was to Jacob and as it is to us. It was works for him so that it would be grace for Jacob and Jacobs like you and me. And unlike Jacob, the first Israel, Christ, the true Israel, was not refreshed in the midst of his trials. He was troubled in his soul as he drew near to the cross, and there was no relief. As we'll see this evening, he asked the Father to remove, if it was possible, the cup of suffering from his lips. But it wasn't. He drank that cup all the way to the final drop, suffering real hell as the unmitigated wrath of God was aimed at him and poured out on him. And he became the very thing that he detested most, sin. Not his own sin, but our sin. Imputed to him so that he could pay the penalty for it all. But because of the person and work of the true Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ, you see, you and I have been made right with God forever. And He has taken us now to be His new Israel, and He has made us His pilgrim people who can trust in all of His promises, knowing that they are for us and that God Himself is for us. Because Christ completed His pilgrimage. And God has promised that we will complete ours. He will bring His Israel to the promised land. And that is the promise that refreshes us again today, loved ones. Our covenant Lord comes to us. He descends to us, even here in this place. Even in the midst of your busy, crazy life. And He renews His promises with you once again today. Hear Him. He calls you to Bethel. He redirects your path. He renews His promises with you. And in them we find refreshment. He says to you, "Just as surely as you put this bread and wine into your mouth, I've given the body and blood of my Son for you." And so, loved ones, let us go to Bethel now and receive from Him. And may we respond with a life of worship, a life of service, as we continue to make our pilgrimage through this life. Amen. Our gracious God in heaven, we praise You and thank You for Your gospel. We ask You would grant us grace that we may not be mere hearers of Your word, but doers also. And that we would honor and bless Your name, not merely with our lips, but with our very lives. We ask that Your word preached here today would bear fruit in us 100-fold to Your praise and glory. Through Jesus Christ, we ask. Amen.